Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 8, having left off in Genesis chapter 7. When we finished in chapter 7 last week, we had begun, we finished in the middle of kind of a thought that had begun in chapter 6, as God laid out in chapter 6 the kind of a society that is very near judgment. And as he describes the society prior to the flood, he describes a society that is very much given over to sexual immorality, and it's given over to violence and wickedness, and the best of men and the best of men's minds given over to evil imaginations and the developing of these types of things, and producing movies and television and the albums and stuff to produce this stuff. And I'm not saying all of it is like that, but it is amazing as I read sometimes the budgets related to entertainment today and some of it with the sole purpose of just being wicked. But that was the case. And the other characteristic of a society that was ready for judgment, and probably the reason that it found itself in the condition that it found itself in, was that the attitude of the people was that there will be no judgment. There is no God, and there is no right and wrong, and we're not going to be held accountable, and so business is going to go on as usual forever and ever, always. And so let's, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Let's marry and give in marriage, and let's not worry about eternal things and ultimate right and wrong and ultimate righteousness and ultimate wickedness and this kind of thing. And so they found themselves in just such a society, very much like the one we live in, by the way. And as best as I can look at things, and I don't think I need to stretch things terribly as a pastor in 1993, we look pretty close to the situation that's described in chapter 6. And then God goes on to speak in chapter 7 by way of review. He speaks of this man by the name of Noah. And in the midst of all of this wickedness, in the midst of all of this immorality, in the midst of all of this lukewarmness and this rejection of God and His standard, he says, but Noah. There was a man who was different from all of that. And there was this man that was different in that he followed God, and that he followed God with all of his heart. We saw a man who was given instructions as it related to building of an ark and preparation of this ark and the means of salvation that God would provide through that ark. And he was a man that God described continually through that chapter as a man who obeyed Him in all of His commandments. And the necessity in our life as Christians and the wickedness of the day in which we live is to obey God in all ways. We look at the great controversy today. If you have AIDS, I am not choosing this as an illustration to pick on you tonight or to bring to your remembrance something that you come to church to perhaps forget about for some period of time. But we look at this, what is really a plague, not merely in our nation, but in the world, to such a degree that the experts related to this particular disease have written off entire continents. They look at, as long as a year and a half ago, they looked at Africa and they wrote it off. They've written off the continent in terms of turning that thing around. AIDS is going to get to run its full course on that continent. And it looks bad in India, it looks bad in Asia, it looks bad everywhere. But you look at this particular plague that's going forth, and here you have something that could be snuffed out in one generation if mankind would simply do what God's Word says. And that is, if he would, men and women would marry one another, stay celibate until they are married, and then stay married to the person that they marry. And then stay away from drugs. Stay away from them. So you have two sins here that largely cast to the wind in terms of obedience to Him. And if there was adherence to just two of God's laws, you could in one generation take this thing and virtually move it out of the way. But man will not do that. I have no hope that he'll do that at all. But you see the importance of it for your life. Absolute obedience We don't live in a day. We live in a day like Noah's day, where there is no margin for error. There is no three strikes, you're out. It's one strike, you're out. 1 minute, you're out. Very dangerous days. So the importance of obeying God with all of our heart and obeying every one of His commandments. There's no room for lukewarmness or partial obedience, which is disobedience. And so the importance of that, and that was what God found in Noah. And now we find ourselves in chapter 8. And the flood has come in, and Noah is in the ark with all of these living creatures, and they're floating along, and it says, then God remembered Noah. Now that can flip you out the first time you read it. What do you mean he remembered Noah? When did he forget Noah? Maybe that explains my life. It seems to me that he forgets me on a regular basis. This is my proof text. But the word really here, what he's talking about, is what's called a Hebraism, and it just means that God began to act on Noah's behalf. He had never lost sight. You remember that when he told Noah to get onto the ark, he said, come onto the ark. He'd never left Noah. And so now God remembers Noah and every living thing. And to me, there's a great tenderness in this verse. It's like God says, all right, I haven't forgotten you. And all of the animals that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided, began the evaporation process. And the fountains of the deep and the fountains and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So the rain stopped, and the underwater springs ceased in terms of feeding this flood. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. And then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And so here is where the ark settles. After 150 days from the beginning of the flood, it settles there on that mount, which is in modern-day Turkey. And there's interesting stuff in terms of attempts to find the ark. But there's no excavations of the mountains of Turkey. These days, they cut that off several decades ago. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And so the raven is a bird of prey. It can survive off of the flesh of other animals. And so there's no doubt floating this and that and things around that is, you know, surfacing on these mountaintops. And so it had a means of nourishment. And so it would eat out there whatever it could find, come back to the ark, but not enter into the ark for food. And so he sent out from himself also a dove to see if the waters had abated from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. She's a little pickier. And she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And so he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. And then the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, new growth. And Noah knew that the waters had abated from the earth. And so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And so by this time, it has been over a year, in fact, well over a year, since those first sprinkles began to fall. That's a long time to be on a boat. And yet he waits before he gets off of the boat for the Lord's instructions. And it said, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing. Yes, we're familiar with these creeping things. every bird and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. And so we see here in chapter 8 a tremendous testimony to the faithfulness of God. He is absolutely faithful. He is faithful both in His judgment and He is faithful in His salvation. When He says that He is going to do something, He does it without exception. And all that really matters is not whether He's going to change His mind or make special provision for me or whatever. God doesn't change His mind. He's very honest about what He's going to do. And so He comes out and says, this is what I'm going to do as it relates to justice and judgment, and this is what I'm going to do as it relates to salvation. And He was absolutely true to His word in judgment that the waters brought upon the earth, but He was also absolutely true and faithful in His provision of a salvation for those who were on the ark. He's always, always faithful to His word. And we want to make sure we're in the right place as it relates to His promises in His word. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so worship to the Lord. And here we see Noah so thankful for the salvation that God had provided, that the first opportunity that he gets to offer a sacrifice to him, a burnt offering was an offering of consecration to him, he did it. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living creature as I have done. How had he done it? He had done it by water. How's he going to do it next time? By fire. And so he gives this promise here. And then he assures Noah here, because Noah might be a little bit gun-shy in terms of what God might do next. And God assures Noah that the cycle of the seasons is going to continue to the end, and said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Chapter 9. And so God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. And we see that wherever man's civilization has progressed into the animal kingdom, you see that that animal kingdom recedes before it. There is that dominion that we have, that God has given us. And every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. And so vegetarianism is great, so's prime rib. and it's lawful. Watch your cholesterol, though, but it's fine. Now, it appears that prior to the flood, that everyone was vegetarian. There was no eating of meat. And now here, in the covenant that God makes with Noah, he allows for the eating of meat. And so it's legal. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And even for us as Christians, he is saying, listen, don't eat the flesh of an animal that hasn't been bled. And so, you know, in the slaughterhouses around here, if you've ever worked in a slaughterhouse, that's one quick way to become a vegetarian, I suppose. Wing, ding, 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 ding. Anyway, it's like working in a restaurant. It'll make you eat at home every night, you know, if you know what. Anyway, not all restaurants. Bob, be easy on me. I know that you have high integrity there at your restaurant. He says, my own pastor's cutting my throat. What are they going to do to me next year? You're worse than a Modesto Bee. And I didn't mean to offend you that work for the Modesto Bee. I didn't mean that at all in terms of what you've got. You know, it's better than the Inquirer. And so the animals were to be bled, and the meat that we get in the markets, it's meat that is bled. But God was very careful from this time all the way through, even making it something that relates to us as Christians, that the meat that we partake of is to be meat that is bled. And the reason is, as he says here, is you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And the blood represents the life of that animal. And so when we talk about being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're talking about by the life of Jesus Christ, by his death, his life given. The blood represents his life. His life given is a sacrifice for us, saved by him. And so he makes a covenant here, though, and tells them that we are not to be partakers of blood. It was to be, there was a sanctity related to that. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, and we're talking about willfully and cold-bloodedly here, it's not an accidental situation, but whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So you see, even prior to the law of Moses, God is instituting a capital punishment here in his covenant with Noah. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And so there is to be a sanctity related to human life. And God has come in and he has wiped out the entire earth except for 8 lives. And he does not want Noah thinking that because he has come in perfect justice, giving man a choice, and brought forth that justice in the form of judgment, that man can then look at life as being something that is cheap. And God is communicating that what he did in the flood did not indicate that a single one of those lives were cheap to him, or that Noah or his descendants could come in and say, well, everyone was wiped out in a point in time. Life means nothing. We'll just kill one another. Drive-by shootings, whatever it may take. Everything's okay. Life is cheap. And God comes in and says, no, life is not cheap. Life is valuable. It's to be treated as something that's valuable. There's not to be the free taking of another person's life. And when a man takes another person's life in murder, then he gives here the right of those who enforce the law in that culture to then take the life of the person that murdered. It's called capital punishment. And I won't get on my tirade as it relates to capital punishment. A person that murders another person and then is given capital punishment as it relates to their crime does not mean that they cannot repent and end up in heaven. Doesn't mean anything like that at all. But it does mean that there was to be that kind of handling of the situation. Government was to handle it. Human government was to handle it in a certain way. This was the social order that God was laying down. Otherwise, man might have, in these early stages, just killed himself off. Just ended up, you know, spearing one another to death, and it would have been all over. You would have just needed one serial killer in this group of 8 and man's history was over. And so it means of protection. Say what you like about capital punishment. It does stop multiple offenses. And I'll stop there, or I'll be on a tirade quickly. This lawlessness, it's terrible. It's terrible. And again, as we go through these Old Testament scriptures, we're going to see where God holds the entire nation at times accountable for the death of one innocent person. I don't think we comprehend how God looks at life. I don't think any more we understand You know, when we watch the news, you can't even take the news seriously to watch it. You wouldn't, I mean, how can you just flip through, you know? And I do. I am a state-of-the-art flipper right through the thing. We'll catch, okay, what's this, the news here? And that's not nearly depressing enough. Let's see what Channel 3's got. And we go over here and it's oh, the only five people killed? Oh, I bet we can top that over on 7 and get over here and stuff. And you flip around and everything. And if we were to sit down and take seriously the tragedy, not only of the event, the murder, but then how far-reaching it is into families and out and out and out. You'd never turn the TV on again. We'd never watch a single piece of news. And so it's very, very important for us to understand how valuable human life is and how absolutely out of control and out of order in the mind of God, the eyes of God, what you and I see and read about every day. It's not as He intended at all. Not at all. And so then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." And I love this. When he makes a covenant, he establishes it. And we, by the way, are partakers of the most one-sided covenant in the history of mankind, the covenant in his blood. It doesn't get any more one-sided than that. A covenant with God, an agreement with God, a relationship with God, based upon the most one-sided covenant that man could ever dream of. The covenant, the agreement made in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What a covenant we're under. What a blessing. "My covenant with you and with your descendants after you," verse 10, "and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." That'll be fire. It'll melt with a fervent heat and give way to a new heavens and a new earth. "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And so we look at the rainbow, and we see the rainbow, and is it just a rainbow? No, no, no. It's something that God has provided as a reminder, both to himself in the sense not that he forgets, but also a reminder for us of this covenant that he has made. And so otherwise, you know, when you see, when it begins to rain, and then it begins to, and it rains for a while, and then it clears up, and the sun starts to break through, what's the first thing you see? It's a rainbow. And what's the first thing God wants to go through our mind when we see that rainbow? The rain stopped. He didn't flood the whole place because he said he wouldn't do it. It's always supposed to remind us of him. "And I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on to it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And you come from one of those three. We're all descendants of Adam, but we are also descendants of all descendants of Noah. "And these three are the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer." "And he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent." It is a difficult thing to discover, and we will discover it all of our lives, about Noah's, about one another, about people in the body of Christ, even about great men and women that God uses, and that is, they have feet of clay. And here Noah fails. And I know that there are some who take and they would say, well, wait a second, we don't really know that he failed here. Maybe he was the first one to plant a vineyard and to learn a little bit about how to deal with these grapes in such a way that it would produce a drunkenness and then he would end up uncovered in his tent. And so maybe that's what happened, and maybe we're hard on Noah by even saying that he failed in this particular instance. But I don't think there's really any getting around the case here that he has failed here, and his son seemed to sense it, and he gets in trouble for it, but that we'll get to that in a minute. It's interesting to me that God is going to deal more harshly with his son than he deals with Noah. And I think it's important because as we get to perhaps Abraham tonight, everyone that we find in the Bible, we find them failing. And it's not a thing of looking and saying, well, yes, I'll go out and fail then because it's my heritage in Abraham or in Noah or whatever. It's not that at all. But there is that understanding in our lives and in our dealing with one another that even the best of men and the best of women fall short. It just happens. It just happens. There's enormous pressure that we can sometimes put on one another, and certainly put upon people in positions of great responsibility to be perfect, and they will not be perfect. And we don't say that as a means of saying, well, you know, it gives them an out for some disgraceful behavior or something like that. But the fact of the matter is there is only one perfect, and that is Christ. That's Christ. Now, there are consequences to actions. There are consequences to failure, even among God's people. But we're not surprised by it. We're not shocked by it. And so here Noah fails. The Bible teaches us later on in the New Testament that one of the things that we ought to know as it relates to alcohol is to not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. It's a waste. In any drunken experience of mankind, has anybody come out of it and said, man, that wasn't a waste, I got a lot done? It was a total waste. It's a wasting. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of resources. It's a waste of the stewardship of a person's life. It's a waste from one end to the other. Don't be drunk with wine, he says, wherein is excess. But be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. And as fully as a drunkard is under the control of alcohol and wine, so are we to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And there is no waste involved in that. It's always fruitful. And so here is Noah. He learns a lesson. He learns it the hard way. And he's drunk, and he's uncovered in his tent here. And then Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they laid it on both their shoulders, and they went backwards into the tent and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And so Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. He's got some foreign garment over him. He knows something has taken place. And he said, and when he begins to speak now, he's under the impulse of a prophetic spirit. He's speaking forth now. Cursed be Canaan, the son of Ham. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now, it's interesting here to me that God brings forth a judgment upon Ham and upon his son as it relates to this, and we really don't see a judgment come down on Noah. You look at this situation, as I look at this situation, God comes down harder on Ham than anybody else in the whole scene. And so somehow how Ham handles this thing does not please God. And so somehow when he comes out of the tent, there's one course of action that he ought to have taken and he did not take. And the course of action that he chose to take was a course of action that did not please God. And so he walks in and he sees something. He sees his father in a disgraceful state. And there's no two ways about that. And Ham's failure is not in having seen his father in that condition, seeing him in his nakedness. But somehow he failed in the reporting of this. Somehow in going to his brothers, he said too much, or he said too much in an attitude that wasn't right, maybe rejoicing or mocking over the failure of his father. Look at what he's doing in there. He's naked and drunk, and you believe the old man, you know, and stuff. And all in no reverence for his father. Now, his father was not a perfect man, but his father was a man who was godly and trying to follow after God. And the Bible teaches that love covers a multitude of sins. And the Bible teaches that love does not rejoice in sin. And the Bible teaches that a man is a faithful friend and a faithful man when certain things die with him as it relates to the failures of godly men. Now, it doesn't mean that if you are in a situation where someone is abusing you or someone is making a pattern of sin against you, that you don't report that or confront that. But here you have a man in a single instance who fails, and his failure ought to have died with him and Ham. Should have never been brought forward. And so we look so much at, not only in the world today, as you see among all of the celebrities in these tell-all books that come out, and robbing parents of the privacy of just having been a normal parent trying to do their best and having fallen short, and now all of their private life is written in these books because their kids happen to grow up into stars. I've warned my kids that if they write any such book, I will write a worse one after them. And so it's not right. And we see even in sometimes what is called the recovery movement in the body of Christ, how much of unbiblical behavior in the lives of Christians are being tied back to a simple, normal failure of parents, things that ought to die with the family name. And I'm not talking about protracted molestation or physical abuse or something like that, but just simple, normal falling short that everyone does. And out of respect and reverence, if not for how they handle every situation, there ought to be respect and reverence for their position. There should be an honoring of the father and an honoring of the mother. They fall short. You find out when you have your kids, you fall short too. We need to be very careful. There's an awful lot that is simply slander and gossip. And it's Ham. It's the dealing of it with Ham. Now Shem and Japheth, they find out about what happened. They're not any more pleased than anyone as it relates to the condition of their father and the failure there. But out of respect for who he was and what God had done in him and through him in their own lives and the fact of the position that he had in the family, they took and they reverently handled the situation, so as to not shame him. And I think it's important. I think we have to be very, very careful in this tell-all day that we live in this attempt to pass blame all over the place. And so, very, very interesting on how it was handled. Did Noah sin? Absolutely, without mistake, he sinned. But Ham's sin was a greater sin in spreading the news broadly when it did not need to be spread broadly. It was an exception, not a rule. And so then Noah continues on with his pronouncing in prophetically over his sons. And he says, blessed be, in verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now in chapter 10, it's called the Table of Nations. And He goes through the descendants of Ham, Shem, Japheth, Canaan. And if you want to, in front of a mirror, read all of those names to yourself for your own enjoyment and embarrassment, you are free to do that. Let me just give you an overview of it. First, he begins by describing the sons of Japheth there in beginning in verse 2. And the descendants of Japheth, because all of the population of the planet come from one of these three sons, you can make a study of it, and there are a lot of good books as it relates to this. You discover that those who came from out of the descendants of Japheth basically settled in what is modern-day Greece, in Italy, Turkey, Russia. You see terms that Magog and Tubal and Meshech that are familiar to those of you who are familiar with Ezekiel. Also, the descendants headed into, these are ancient names for what is much of what is modern Europe, also a portion of Persia and India. Now, in verse 6, he begins to speak about the descendants of Ham and that whole genealogy, and the descendants of Ham settled in Egypt, Ethiopia, Saudi Arabia, Arabia, Africa, and so these are listed there. And so you see the darker skinned coming from the sons of Ham, the Europeans out of Japheth. And then out of Canaan in verse 15, who is Ham's youngest son, he begins to describe some interesting names, and I'm no expert on all of these names, but those who study these things seem to feel that you have the Asian, group coming out of that they were scattered and dispersed, it says in verse 18, and so we're talking about China, Mongolia, even the American Indian and North and South America. And then in verse 21, it describes the descendants of Shem, from whom would come the Hebrews, and it describes those who settled into what is modern-day Arabia and the Middle East. All right. Verse 25, and to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, I guess, which means division. So apparently it appears that the Tower of Babel incident occurs during, as it relates to his life, for in his days the earth was divided. The language is divided and they dispersed. And his father's and his brother's name was And then they go through all of these names. And verse 31, these are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations, in their nations. And from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And the land of Shinar is what is modern-day Iraq, and it's between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And so all of these people with their one language, one speech, they come together and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, it's interesting that I think that it was the Gettys. I may be mistaken here, but one of the guys that got all rich off of the oil in the United States, he was reading this particular passage, and he read this asphalt here, and actually in the King James it says slime. They use slime for mortar, and in the Hebrew the word means to boil up. And he looked at that and he said, there's got to be oil there. They're talking about oil. And so they began to send over into the Middle East to explore for oil, found the oil, and now everything was off and running as we've seen in our lifetime. So he made his discovery based upon his reading of the Bible. And then the Lord came down. Read your Bibles. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do? Now nothing that they propose to do will be held from them. Come, let us, so we see this confab within the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. And therefore its name is called Babel, which means confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Here you have in this chapter a passage that I think is very, very fascinating, because you have here a great unity of mankind. And we looked at it when we were finishing up the Revelation as it related to spiritual Babylon. But you have a tremendous unity among mankind on the face of the planet at this point in time. And we see today enormous pressure for the unification of mankind. And it makes perfect sense to me. If I were not a Christian and I didn't know God's Word and didn't know the disaster that this pseudo-unity that is going to be based upon a lie is going to turn into, I would look at mankind and say his only hope is to unify. He is destroying this earth rapidly, and he does not have much time given the current way that he handles things. But here you have a great unity on the face of the planet. But the problem is, in chapter 11, is it is a unity based upon disobedience to God. And so you look there in verse 3, let us and we'll make ourselves and all this kind of stuff, as they try and build a place, and at the end of verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But if you turn back to chapter 9, verse 1, what did God say to man? He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They're disobeying God's word. They're doing the exact opposite of what he told them to do. So that's a great little verse there, 9:1, to put in the margin of verse 4. So you have a unity of mankind, but it's a unity that is based upon disobedience to God's word. In other words, it's a unity that is based upon rebellion against God. Imagine that. How about that? People would unify over rebellion against God. It's amazing what strange bedfellows this desire to get away from submission to God and the existence of God is making of governments and nations and people on the face of this planet. The second basis of this particular unity of the Tower of Babel was based on the exaltation of self. You see in verse 3, come let us, in verse 4, come let us build ourselves, and then let us make a name for ourselves. Kind of a lot of us and ourselves in there. And so you have the exaltation of man to the neglect of God, and whenever man is exalted, it's always at the expense of God. And so you have a unity here that is based upon self, based upon selfishness. Now selfishness is a word that you almost have to look it up in the dictionary to come across it anymore. We poke fun at, you know, terminology of 1993. Do read Calvin and Hobbes way. Don't always read him, but today read him. But I mean, it is, you've got to be out of your mind. Terms like selfishness and all, these are terms that you don't use anymore because we don't want to shatter, you know, fragile egos and all of this kind of stuff, as if the expression of self is always good in its fullest. It's not. And so here you have a group of people given over completely to selfishness, no concern at all for God. And I don't want to get into it. It's a very selfish world that we live in. And our generation, my age and above, very selfish. We have gone mad in selfishness. The Atlantic, I think it's the Atlantic Monthly, publication, magazine. Very liberal writer wrote an article this last month. The title of the article was "Dan Quayle Was Right." You know how hard that is for them to say that? The whole Murphy Brown thing? Murphy Brown was an off-the-cuff remark following a brilliant speech that Dan Quayle gave. And I don't mean politically, but looking at the bottom line of what was wrong with things as it related to the family. As you look today, the divorce rates, and I don't mean to bum you out if you're a divorced person. I don't mean to do that. But we really find ourselves in a straight betwixt two as a pastor today. I really do. Because almost anything you bring up, you're going to bring up something painful for some significant block of the congregation. But there's a point where you just have to stop and say, wait a second, it's gone crazy. And in the old days, when a husband and wife would make a commitment to one another, they would hold to that commitment even if they were not necessarily completely happy in that commitment for the sake of the children. And was it such a terrible thing? Was it such a terrible thing? And you say, well, it is a terrible thing. My children will be happier without this mess and all. But you look at the consequences of what you've got here and for the convenience of the two individuals here, they take and they abandon this thing and then out of selfishness for what they want. I want out of this thing. I don't care what it costs. I'll pick up the pieces afterwards and all, and I'll take care of the kids. And the kids are caught in the lurch. They really are. In the statistics, staggering statistics of the price that the children pay, it's not right. You look today in this abortion issue. Sometimes people ask me and say, why don't you do a sermon on abortion? I'll do a sermon on abortion when I feel like doing a sermon on abortion. We hit it as we hit it. Again, I want to be careful because people get a new start in Jesus Christ and we don't need to stir up a lot of things sometimes. But the fact of the matter is that this is a plague in our nation. And it is the ultimate expression of selfishness. By the time you have individuals, the majority of a population within a nation, who can rationalize and justify the taking of an individual life for my convenience and for my selfishness, you have a nation that has gone mad as it relates to selfishness. And we live in a nation, in a world that has gone mad in its expression of selfishness. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. So important. And so important for those of us who are a little bit older. Not old yet. None of us are old yet in this room. I'll never confess to it. But to take and make a stand. Make a stand. If it doesn't provide a life that is easiest maybe for me, it's what's right for my kids. And it's what's right for my family. And it's what's right for me to be salt and light in this state and in this nation. And so here is a group of people, though they are completely given themselves over to selfishness. That's all that they care about. Don't tell me about God and His ways, or tell me after I've done what I want to do. And then you see, thirdly, that they are trying to build their own way into heaven. He said, we're going to build a tower whose top is in the heavens, verse 4, self-righteousness. And you take these things, disobedience to God's word, selfishness and self-righteousness, or a group of people say in terms of self-righteousness, I don't care about God's standard or a way of salvation or what. We'll determine our own standard of what is right and wrong, which is no standard. Don't tell us about God and all. And once you have a nation that is marked by rebellion to God's word,
and is marked by selfishness and is marked by its self-righteousness, the disallowing of right and wrong and establishing a self-righteousness based upon their works, then you have confusion. You have a nation that is in confusion. It can't help but be in confusion, and that's why we are in confusion. And so we read our newspapers, we watch our news, and we look and we say, boy, you know, if just Governor Wilson will get that half, you know, percent and run that another 6 months on that sales tax, and if we can just cut over here, and if we can just shift over here, and then if President Clinton can do this, and then maybe we can get this over here, nothing will move until these things move. Nothing will move. It'll always be confusion. That's why I have grave concern that any portion of this world, let alone the world itself, will ever turn back to God in terms of the power brokers. I have grave concerns that that'll happen. And I hear as much as anyone in terms of on Christian publications and all, and it's, don't you sense that there's this big move that's just about to happen by the Holy Spirit? I've been hearing that for 13 years. The big move of God's Holy Spirit is always going on. It's just a lack of laborers. That's all. I mean, that's always happening if we wait for this big corporate move. I mean, if He wants to do that and we're in place when He does that, great. We'd love to have that happen. But it's, you look, and I can't see any section coming back and saying, we got to get back to God. We got to get back and turn this thing over to where this thing is in line with God. Selfishness is so rampant, so rebellion so far, so ingrained. It could happen by a miracle of God. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. Maybe He'll come and pull us out and take as many people as He can in these last days that are so dark as we share our faith. So easy for us. You go and you pump your gas at the gas station, and here you are pumping away and stuff, and the guy's just standing there because it's self-serve. But he's standing right there. He could do, but he's self-serve. You just look at him, and you say, hey, what's it all about? What's your philosophy of life? What do you think about things? Oh, boy, I don't know. I mean, everybody knows it's dark. Everybody knows it's a mess. It's a time of enormous opportunity for us. Time of enormous opportunity for us. But it is these things. The United States of America, the only way it will ever turn around. And I love this nation. I love the freedoms that are mine. I'm glad God put me in this nation for what He's called me to do. But it is not going to get tinkered with and get turned around. There will be a wholesale repentance. And then it'll turn around. And I don't mean repentance that is put forth on Christian television and all the insanity of 90% of that. I mean really becoming like Jesus Christ and not all of this learned behavior. That's when it'll happen. That's when it'll happen. But just as surely as a nation or a world will be in confusion with these marks, so too will an individual. An individual's life, living in rebellion to God, living under the dominion of selfishness, living in self-righteousness, building my own way to God. I want to have a relationship with Him based on the way that I want it to be. It results in a life that is confusion because we are never intended to be God. Every single one of us is ill-equipped for that position, absolutely disqualified for it. And so, this is the kind of situation that we're in the middle of, very, very close to it. The only true unity that is healthy for mankind and is long-lasting is a unity that is based upon mutual submission to God. And when man will one by one, as Darrell said in his editorial, might have read it last Monday, one by one submit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then you have a unity that is healthy and a unity that God can use. Well, how did we get off on that? Verse 10, he describes the descendants here of Shem, in a little more detail, because now what God is going to do from this point on in the Bible is he's going to move away really from Japheth and away from Ham, and he's going to center in on Shem, because it's going to be through Shem that Messiah is going to come. So he begins to look at this single flow out of Noah's life. And we'll drop down to verse 24. And Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldees. And then Abraham and Nahor took wives. And the name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, which means princess. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Ishka. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, and the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. It is interesting that God comes to this group of people in the book of Acts, chapter 7, seems to indicate that God reveals himself to Abraham when Abraham is still in Ur of the Chaldees. And Ur of the Chaldees was no hick town. This was a very sophisticated kind of capital of the world. And it was also a very, very wicked city, very, very depraved city. And here he comes and he looks throughout this whole city, and who does he see in there? He finds a man by the name of Abram. And God is still able to find, even in the worst of situations, an Abraham. And he is able to find even you and I in the worst of situations. Now Abraham, as we're going to see in a minute, I'm going to head into chapter 12 at least a little ways before we finish tonight, because I want to share a couple things with you before we leave that. Now, Abraham, when he leaves, because he had such a difficult childhood there in Ur of the Chaldees, he headed into some recovery therapy a little bit so that he'd be able to handle what it was that God was going to have for him. And I'm just kidding. If you grew up in Ur of the Chaldees, if your parents were axe murderers, if you grew up in the worst place in the world under the worst influences in the world, it doesn't stop God. It doesn't stop him. He is able to come in and pull you out and do in and through your life just as great as it relates to the call on your life as he does with Abram. Don't ever, please, I'm picking on some things tonight by design, but don't ever, ever limit or allow anyone to limit in your mind what God is able to do and willing to do by something that your background or a lack of what you thought might have been a better background. He knew what he was getting in Abram. He was getting just what he wanted. He knew what he was getting when he got you. There's no bargain, but it's what he wanted. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred and from your father's house." And the first mark when God comes in and puts a call on our life, and there's a call on all of our lives, is to separate. And that's one of the great marks of Abram's life, later to be Abraham, renamed, as he was a separated man. He was looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was a separated man. Always, always, in our lives, and in the uniqueness of God's call upon our lives, when He tells you to get out of something, get out of that something. He knows what He's talking about. What if Abram didn't separate himself? Well, we wouldn't be reading about Abram in our Bible. It'd be, I don't know who we'd be reading about, but it wouldn't be him. He would have been a man that would have come into history and gone on out of history, and nobody would have known anything about him. But it was his willingness to separate unto God that is a part of his call that we read about him today. When he says to get out of something, listen to him when he says it. Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. He not only calls us to separate us, but he promises to give us the guidance and the wisdom we need. So we say, boy, you know, if I separate unto you, God, like you're telling me to do and walk with you with all of my heart, boy, there's no telling what might happen. He says, don't sweat it. I'll guide you. I'll show you. I will show you. And then he says, I will make you a great nation. Not only will I give you the wisdom that you need, but I will make you. I will equip you for what it is that I've called you to. And please, in your service to the Lord and in your ministry to the Lord, always the thing that we are first aware of when God calls us to do something is our inadequacy. All of us, it's always the case. It's scary when, oh boy, yeah. You know, when he tells us to do something, we go, is that all? Just take Billy Graham's place? I had my sights on something a little higher than that. No, no, there's always that sense of inadequacy. Share with that person or shift over here or what? He says, I will make you. I not only will call you, separate you, guide you, but I'm going to equip you and provide for you. And then he says, I will bless you. So I'm going to bless you. There's always blessing in obeying God's call and make your name great. And not only will I bless you, but you shall be a blessing. And God blesses us. And the place of holiness, separation, sanctification unto God is a place of blessing. Always a place of blessing. And not only are we blessed, but he speaks to Abraham and says, you shall be a blessing. I'm going to make you a channel of blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God commands him. He gives him promises for blessing as it relates to the commands. And God was going to bless all of the earth through this man. Number one, through the Hebrews, through the Jews, through the nation of Israel. And then number two, the supreme way, through the one who would come through that nation, through the Messiah who would come, Jesus Christ. And so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And so he takes and he obeys God, absolutely obeys him, and moves on. And he obeys at some expense. I mean, it costs him something. But he departs and he moves forward. And let me say this. He doesn't know what's out there except God has given him promises related to what he's going to do out there. And the life of obedience is the most exciting life for anyone on the face of the planet. And as we obey Him, it's like, what are you going to do, God, in my life and through my life out here? It's the most exciting life there is. And then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to the land of Canaan, which is modern-day Israel. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And so then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "To your descendants, O you man without a child and a barren wife, to your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so Abram journeyed, going still toward the south. It is very, very interesting to me here that the marks of Abram's life, and you see it here in these verses, is he's a man that was always building an altar. He was a man whose life was marked by two things. Number one, a tent and an altar. And a tent speaks of being a pilgrim. It speaks of being a sojourner. And you read about Abraham, and one of the things that is so appealing to me about his life is that he, everywhere you catch him, he's acting like a sojourner. He's acting like a pilgrim. He's acting like, this is not home for me. And I love it, and we'll see it a little bit more in the next week or two. But he knew that, this is not, and for the Christian, this is as bad as it gets. This is as bad as it gets. And as bad as it is, it's an abundant life in Christ. It's an abundant life. It's a rich life that we have in him. And so here he is. He not only pitches his tent, but the second mark is the altar. He's a worshiper. He was a friend of God. He was a friend of God. And everywhere it is, he's building these altars, building these altars, building these altars, aware of God's presence, that he's not alone. God is with me and all. And this worshiper of God, so beautiful, this relationship with God. Now, there was a famine in the land. Imagine that. A famine in the promised land? A famine in the place of obedience? How about that? And yet it's true, and it's often true. He's right smack dab in the center of God's will, and yet there's a famine there. A famine in the Holy Land? Yeah, a famine there. And food is short there. Food is short there. And so he takes, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. No altar there. No altar. He makes this decision. God told him to stay in the land. And one of the most important things to understand about the will of God is it can be difficult to stay in the will of God. There can be challenges. There can be trials associated with it. But always in our mind as Christians, we realize that as hard as any trial may be, walking in obedience to God, there is a worse trial, and that is to walk disobedient to him. And he's going to discover that in Egypt. He's going to discover it. You say, nothing could be harder than this walking with God. It's terrible. It's so hard. There's a famine in the land, a famine in my mind, a famine in my heart. All my friends are gone. It's a famine everywhere. Oh, no, there's something worse. That's to head to Egypt. He discovers that. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." Now, normally that would be an expression of flattery on the part of a husband to a wife, but he's just preparing her for worse news. And so he speaks, and he knows that the Egyptians, they're cruel people and immoral people at this time. And so he said, "We're going to go down there. They're going to spot you as being a beautiful woman. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they'll say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say that you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Well, honey, you just dropped a couple notches in my eyes. Sarah's about 65 years old at this particular point in time. He says, "You are a woman of beautiful countenance." 65 years old, and she's still just a beautiful, beautiful woman. Now, I read one commentator who said, and you can be sure it was a male commentator. He said the reason that she was still a beautiful woman at 65 was because she had not yet endured being barren, the ravages of childbirth. I think he wrote that just before his wife left him. I don't know how. those are kind of last comments that a man is able to make. But she's a beautiful woman. I mean, you have a tendency to look and say, listen, you know, chill out. I mean, they're going to find somebody younger for their harems and stuff. She's a beautiful, beautiful woman. And actually, when he says, please say that you are my sister, the fact of the matter is that she was his half-sister. So it's only half a lie. So he's only headed for half a nightmare then. So half a lie is still a lie. It's a whole lie. So he's looking out for himself. With, as long as it's well with me, I know I'm going to put you in kind of a vulnerable position. And so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful, and the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Excuse me, O man of faith. Methinks you're making a mistake here. Now, call me just a little possessive as it relates to my wife. But she goes into someone else's harem over my dead body. Oh, call me crazy, call me old-fashioned. You think, this is the patriarch. Have you lost your mind, Abram? And so he takes, and she's beautiful, and she, bye, honey. We'll see you sometime. And she goes off in behind the closed door, and Pharaoh, knowing the custom of the day, and that was that you gave recompense to the family that you purchased your wife from, and so he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. He became rich over all of this. And do you think that he enjoyed any of those things for one second, knowing that his wife was a part of Pharaoh's harem? You go down and disobedience and looks and yeah, and I'll make this move because it looks like the most prosperous thing to do. You know, looks like life is kind of drying up over here, and so it only makes perfect sense to go over to this place, and he does this and he gets all of this stuff and he loses his wife, and I guarantee you he didn't enjoy a single part of any of this that was given to him. But fortunately, God went to Egypt too. And fortunately in our lives, God goes to Egypt with us when we make these mistakes and we sin. He is a very patient God, but he is also a very firm teacher. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. I don't know what they were. He can do boils, he can do light, he can do all kinds of things. We'll see later on. He plagues, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God protects his plan. He was going to bring forth descendants from this man and this woman, and nothing was going to stop that. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me?" Ever had a pagan rebuke you? I mean, it makes eating hard when they do that. Here's a man of greater integrity than Abram at this particular point. What have you done to me? Why didn't you just tell me that she was your wife? You'd kill it. And say, I mean, this, all you, these trials are big. Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. So there was no involvement physically. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. Imagine the shame that Abram felt. You think about that for a minute. You sold her into a harem, and you get her back by the grace of God. Do you think it was a rather long, quiet ride back to Canaan? Oh, man. I think it was. Oh, man of faith. How patient God is. How patient He is. Ever been there? Ever done something and you just look at it and you go, I can't believe I did that. I know better. I know God. I know His Word. And look what I've done, not only to myself, but to this relationship and taking God's promises and casually throwing them on the line like that. Ever done something like that where you just felt ashamed as it relates to it? I have. God is very faithful. And so Pharaoh commanded his wife, his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Well, the point that I wanted to make was in the first few verses of chapter 13, which I am not going to get into to get there. So I guess we're going to have to stop at chapter 12 tonight.